We carry on in our study of the Westminster Larger Catechism with the fifth commandment. And this commandment expressly tells us to honor our father and mother. And we've been studying this commandment for a long time, and we've seen that the implications reach very, very far beyond just the matter of honoring our parents, though that is a huge subject in itself. But when God, who made us, and who sees our inmost thoughts, and who loves us so much that he gave his son for us to redeem us, speaks, it's for us to sit up and listen to what he says with great eagerness and earnestness, and to respectfully take all that he says and apply it as far as we can into our lives. If we're receiving counsel from God, we need to cherish that counsel, those commandments that tell us what his will is, and we need to apply them in as far as we can into our life. And surely when he tells us to honor our parents, we ought to understand that he not only wants us to honor our parents, but all others that he has placed in authority over us. Governors, policemen, judges, husbands, pastors, elders, managers, employers, teachers, everyone, anywhere that God has placed over us, we need to apply that principle of honoring. And if he wants those under authority to honor those who are over them, then it also goes without saying that he wants those who are in authority to live in a way that is honorable and that brings honor to them and does not bring down their honor, to uphold the authority that they have been given and to give counsel and direction and guidance and to fulfill all their responsibilities that they have as those who are in authority. I've been showing you this all along as we've studied the fifth commandment, but there is an implication from this commandment that I've not yet emphasized that we're going to look at today. I think I've mentioned it, but I haven't really emphasized it. If God commands us to live in a right relationship with those who are our superiors, okay, who have authority and rank, and with those who are inferiors, then does it not necessarily follow that we are also to live in a right relationship with our peers, with those who are our equals in rank? Of course it implies that. I mean, can you honor your parents and treat your brothers and sisters, your siblings, like dirt? You know, does that work? Are you honoring your parents when you do that? Can you say nasty things to your brother and sister and provoke your sister and think that God is pleased when you do that? Because you say, well, I'm honoring my parents. No, you're not if you don't honor your peers. Should the ministers in Christ's church be full of spite and envy for each other when God has sent one of them as well as the others? Ought two families in the church to resent each other and to treat each other with contempt? Is the Lord pleased when co-workers try to ruin each other's reputation so they can climb up on top of each other in the corporate ladder? Are they to harbor resentment for past wrongs that have been done in the workplace? Is this the way we're to live as God's people with others, with our neighbor? You see, of course, it matters very much for us to show honor not only to those who are over us, but also to each other in all of these relationships. In Romans 12:10, the Lord says, "Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another." Jesus has taught us to put others first, regardless of rank. Isn't this an area that we all need to work on? I mean, you don't have to be living in open rebellion on the streets to need God's grace. You know, sometimes we think that way. You need to be delivered from that ugly mouth that you have to your brother or sister in the home. You need to be rescued from envy and spite with your brothers and sisters every day. Sometimes covenant children will hear conversion stories and about somebody that was delivered off the streets and all those things. And it's a wonderful thing to see God's grace, but they'll say, well, I don't have anything like that. Well, let me ask you, do you need God's grace? Are there any areas? Do you ever have trouble getting along with your brothers and sisters? Do you think God says, oh, well, that's okay? You know, no, you see, when you think that way, you're like a Pharisee. Because you're saying,
Oh, well, you see, my sins, they're just little sins. They don't matter. But the fellow over there, you should have seen what he was doing. He's really a bad guy, but I'm a good guy. No, see, that's not the way it is. You need God's grace, too. You need His forgiveness. You go to hell for the way that you treat your brothers and sisters without the grace of God and the forgiveness and mercy of God. We need to realize that. So you can say, you can give your testimony and say, God worked a wonderful miracle in my life. I was treating my brothers and sisters with contempt, and he delivered me from that so that I was able to start to love them and to be kind and gracious to them. See, you don't just need to be forgiven from just the things that you say are the big things. Not only need to be forgiven and delivered from the wrongs that you do to your peers, but you also need the grace to start treating them the right way. See, that's another thing, isn't it? We talk about the put off and put on. It's not just to stop doing all the bad things. It's also to start doing the good things. Grace that we need to treat them with honor. We all have equals, and we have trouble treating them the way we ought to. So everybody needs to listen today, because there's nobody it doesn't need to improve in the way that you treat your peers. But let's look at the Westminster Larger Catechism and what it has to say about our relationship with our equals. And then we can go to our scripture reading. What are the duties of equals? This is question 131. The duties of equals are to regard the dignity and worth of each other, in giving honor to go one before another, and to rejoice in each other's gifts and advancement as their own. See what it's saying? If your brother or sister is advanced, then you're to rejoice in their advancement as if it was your advancement, as if it was your own. That's the idea of that last part. Then it says, question 132, what are the sins of equals? The sins of equals are, besides the neglect of the duties required, the undervaluing of the worth, envying of the gifts, grieving at the advancement or prosperity one of another, and usurping preeminence one over another. Now, for our scripture reading, I've selected 1 Samuel chapter 20. We have an extraordinary example here of a guy that got this right. There's not very many people that live in the right way with their peers. This guy got it right. He's a tremendous example. Jonathan, Saul's son. He's an amazing person because he had such a messed up father, and he still did the right thing. I mean, where did this guy come from? The grace of God, right? That's the only, he didn't have an example, and here he is, just out of the blue, living a godly life in a situation where most people would have done just the opposite. So he sets an example of how a young man ought to treat his peers. Here, let me read to you, 1 Samuel chapter 20. We looked at Saul last week as an example of one who is a bad kind of an authority, a bad example of what an authority should be. This, now we look at a good example in Saul's own son. 1 Samuel 20. Here's the word of God. Then David fled from Naoth in Ramah and went and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" So Jonathan said to him, "By no means, you shall not die. Indeed, my father will do nothing either great or small without first telling me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes. And he has said, 'Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved.' But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." So Jonathan said to David, "Whatever you yourself desire, I will do it for you." And David said to Jonathan, "Indeed, tomorrow is the new moon, and I should not fail to sit with the king to eat. But let me go, that I may hide in the field until the third day at evening. If your father misses me at all, then say, 'David earnestly asked permission of me that he might run over to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family.' If he says thus, 'It is well,' your servant will be safe. But if he is very angry, be sure that evil is determined by him. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father?" Jonathan said, "Far be it from you, for if I knew certainly that evil was determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell you?" Then David said to Jonathan, "Who will tell me
Or what if your father answers you roughly? And Jonathan said to David, come, let us go out into the field. So both of them went out into the field. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord God of Israel is witness. When I have sounded out my father sometime tomorrow or the third day, and indeed there is good toward David, and I do not send to you and tell you, may the Lord do so much more to Jonathan. But if it pleases my father to do you evil, then I will report to you and send you away that you may go in safety. And the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, let the Lord require it at the hand of David's enemies. Now Jonathan again caused David to vow because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and you will be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, go down quickly and come to the place where you hid on the day of the deed and remain by the stone Ezel. Then I will shoot 3 arrows to the side as though I shot at a target. And there I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say to the lad, look, the arrows are on this side of you, get them and come, then as the Lord lives, there is safety for you and no harm. But if I say thus to the young man, look, the arrows are beyond you, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. And as for the matter which you and I have spoken, indeed, the Lord be between you and me forever. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat as at other times, on the seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side, but David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, and he thought, something has happened to him, he is unclean, surely he is unclean. And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan his son, why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today? So Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked permission to me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, please let me go, for my family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers. Therefore, he has not come to the king's table. Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, why should he be killed? What evil has he done? Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, now run, find the arrows which I shoot. As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond you? And Jonathan cried out after the lad, make haste, hurry, do not delay. So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to the lad and said to him, go carry them to the city. As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down 3 times. They kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, may the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever. So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. And there we end the reading of God's holy word. Now, I want to start off in consideration here with an observation. And that is that honoring our peers is one of the most difficult things that we have to do. I mentioned that some of the most difficult relationships that we have are with those who have been or are in authority over us. And we have a hard time honoring them even when they're not particularly ungodly. And we have an especially difficult time when they are ungodly. A lot of people have parents that have been abusive to them, and it's very difficult, those relationships. But sometimes it's even more difficult for us to get along with our peers because we feel that somehow we have to outdo them, or that we have to keep up with them, or something along those lines. We want to tear them down so that we can feel better about ourselves. According to the flesh, Jonathan and David were in a position to be the worst sort of enemies that you could ever be. Jonathan, of all people, was in a situation where he might have utterly hated David. You see, Jonathan was the king's son. And ordinarily, he would have had the kingship, he would have taken the throne, by heredity. But when God rejected Saul from being king, we saw that last week in 1 Samuel 15, because of his unfaithfulness, it meant that Jonathan, his son, was not to be king. If Jonathan had been like most young men, this would have made him very bitter toward God. I'm in line to be king. He would think it was unfair for God to strip him of his birthright when it was not he but his father that was unfaithful. And it would have made him either want to prove that I'm not like my father, and he would have gone in a bitter spirit to show that he wasn't like his father and been just like his father. Or it would have made him want to fight against God and to resist what God had purposed and to try to gain the throne by force, by overthrowing David somehow and saying that he was a usurper. Now, history is full of examples. If you've read hardly any history, you know that there are many examples of king's sons who shed each other's blood in their quest to succeed their father on the throne. Even David's own sons did this, in large part because David, contrary to God's calling, had many wives. And so the different ones from those different families all felt that they ought to be the next king. Absalom even tried to take the throne before his father died, as you know, to kill his own father and overthrow his father. And then his brother Adonijah, his younger brother, presumed that he would be king, even though the Lord had chosen Solomon to be the next king. And he set up a conspiracy and tried to make it happen by force. These young princes could not accept the fact that God had not called them to be king. But Jonathan is unlike most princes in that he is perfectly willing to accept God's decision that he will not follow his father to the throne. Now really, that's kind of a wise thing to be, because you don't want to be a king or something like that if God hadn't called you. That's the last thing you want to do. And Jonathan maybe had some sense of that. It was becoming quite evident to everyone that God had prepared David to be the next king. Samuel had already anointed him. Now, it wasn't a public anointing. It was done in the family, but no doubt the word would have gotten out. There were a lot of people that knew about it. Besides that, the Lord had given David the victory over Goliath in a very miraculous way, so that he had been raised in the estimation of the people. And, of course, that victory came by David's trust in God and not in the arm of the flesh. And after this, the Lord had given David remarkable success in battle after battle. He was greatly loved by the people because of that. And through his victories, he had even become the king's son-in-law. You remember that the king had promised his daughter Michal to David if he would kill so many Philistines. And he thought that David would die in the attempt. And instead, David succeeded. So now he was the king's son-in-law. God was preparing him to be king. Saul himself was jealous of David for Jonathan's sake, as we saw in the passage that I read to you. Verse 30, look at that again. 1 Samuel 20, verse 30. Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth..." Now, the son of Jesse is David, of course. That his father was named Jesse. As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. If Jonathan had been like most princes, what would he have done? He would have said, "Oh, my dad's great. You know, he's going to get rid of this usurper that's trying to take my place." But Jonathan was not like most princes. He was a regenerate man who rejoiced in the will of God. Rather than uniting himself to his father's jealousy, he exposed his father's injustice in trying to kill an innocent man who had done no wrong. Verse 32, Jonathan answered Saul his father and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Indeed, we see later on that Jonathan even states that he fully accepts the fact that God chose David instead of him. In 1 Samuel 23:17, he says to David, "You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that." What an extraordinary example of how to treat a peer. It's remarkable that Jonathan even considered David a peer. David grew up taking care of sheep. And Jonathan grew up in the palace of a king as a king's son. And yet, he treats David the way a peer ought to be treated. There's no end to bad examples of peer relationships in the Bible, even among those who confess the Lord to be their God. The Corinthian church had problems with peer rivalry. They all clamored to be the most prominent in the church. They wanted to have the best gifts. They gave prophecies and spoke in tongues that were not really of the Spirit of God, just in an effort to best one another, to outdo each other. Paul had to exhort them that the gifts were for edification and not for one-upmanship. He insisted that love was the goal, not having the most prominent gift that everyone could see. And not only that, they even contended about which of their teachers was the best. Everything for them was like a competition. "Oh, I'm of Paul. I'm of Paulus. Oh, well, I'm of Christ. We just follow Christ, you see. And I'm of Cephas. You know, I'm of Peter." It was very childish. And it was very disgusting for them to go on like this. But I have to say, sadly, that the Corinthians aren't the only group that ever did that. Just look around. Even Jesus' disciples got into a contention with each other about which of them would be the greatest. And on the very night that Jesus was getting ready to be betrayed into the hands of sinners and to go to the cross and humble himself to the point of death on the cross, they're thinking about elevated positions and who's going to have the highest rank in the kingdom. In Philippians, Paul speaks about teachers and pastors in the church who are in competition with him. And he said, "They're really glad that I'm in prison because now it gives them an opportunity to go out and try to make a name for themselves while I'm, you know, locked up here in the prison." And he said, "I'm just glad that the gospel is being preached." But what an attitude, you know, of these guys and how they would treat Paul, who really wasn't a peer to them. He was an apostle, but they considered him one. We could give many other examples of peer envy. There were Joseph's brothers who hated Joseph because Joseph's father preferred him. There was Diotrephes, who attempted to have the preeminence among his peers in the ministry. There was Jacob and Esau. There was Cain and Abel. But most significantly of all, there was the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejected by his peers, if we could call them that. I'm talking about the chief priests, the leaders at that time, the leaders of the church in his day. He was rejected by these peers because of envy, we're told. They could not accept the fact that God had raised him up to be Lord in Christ. And so they sought to oppose him the same way that Saul sought to oppose David. It was exactly the same spirit that was in them that was in Saul when he opposed David. But in contrast to all of these poor examples, we have the example of Jonathan that we read about here. What an extraordinary work of grace in the heart and life of this young man. Do you not find that honoring peers is one of the greatest challenges that you have? I mean, how many of you have a rather disgusting attitude toward your brothers and sisters? Talking to adults too. Talking to children, I'm talking to adults. An attitude where you can hardly stand to see them praised. You know, if somebody says, "Boy, you did a great job," you say, "Well, you should have seen what he did yesterday." You know, you can't rejoice. An attitude in which you don't like to see them succeed. You want to say, "Well, you can't do this." If they do something, they achieve something. An attitude that keeps you from speaking well of them to others.
And it makes you always want to expose their weaknesses rather than their strengths. And then you try to justify that by saying, oh, well, my parents show favoritism to them, so I have to make it even. You know, or, you know, well, they always get recognized and I don't ever get recognized. You know, you interview five children in a home and they all think that their parents don't like them as much as the other children. Why is that? Or that other people don't know about their faults. They don't see what they do when you're not looking. Well, that may be true. But why are you then always trying to tear them down? And isn't this true in other relationships? I mean, you want a promotion at work. You know, what's your attitude toward your peers who are seeking the same promotion? Are you able to praise them to other people in the workplace? To your boss? See, did you see what Bill did yesterday? Are you able to rejoice when they do something really well, when they succeed? Are you able to rejoice when they get the promotion that you're hoping that you would get? Do you secretly rejoice when they do something wrong, even though it hurts the company that you're both supposed to be serving and that you're supposed to be doing good in the community through that, but they did something wrong and you're kind of glad? Oh, yeah, I knew he'd do something like that. That's wickedness. It's wickedness. And this is where our hearts are so often. You know, I told you a couple of weeks ago about our new moderator for Synod. And he's a ruling elder in Columbia First Presbyterian Church in the ARP. And I wonder how many of you were like me when you heard about some of the things that this guy did and you start hearing about all these achievements and you want to find something wrong with him. You know, you don't like it. I told you that he was a successful doctor who had his own practice, that he started a counseling ministry that does, very biblical sort of counseling. He got two theological degrees while he was doing all this stuff. He served as a ruling elder. He served on committees in his presbytery. He served on committees in the synod. He's been involved in missions. And I wonder how many of you, when you heard all that, said, well, I wonder what kind of family he has. Because that's where we go. There's got to be something wrong with that guy. I know there's something wrong with him. And then I said, well, he also has 8 children that he homeschooled, and he did a lot of the homeschooling himself. And then, oh, you know, I'm disappointed. I hope that I could have that against him. Now I don't have that. You see, this is the way we operate. And it's a diabolical attitude. You know, I know maybe he doesn't pray. You know, there's got to be something wrong here. And see, that's the way people were toward Christ. And that's the way we are to our brothers and sisters. What do you think it would have been like to have Jesus for your brother? You know, you've got to find something wrong with this guy. And that leads us to the next point. If you really love the Lord and his people, you would rejoice when your peers do well. Wouldn't you? Wouldn't you be glad when they do well? You'd be like Jonathan, who did everything he could to promote David rather than to pull David down, to preserve David's life rather than to destroy his life. In the chapter we read, David spoke to Jonathan about his father's murderous intent. Jonathan found it hard to believe at first, but he promised that he would find out if it was true. And as soon as he found out that it was true, he immediately tried to reason with his father and show his father how unjust it was for him to punish David. He stood his ground, even though it made his father very angry, so that his father turned against him and tried to kill him. And then Jonathan went out and warned David to protect him. And he lived in such a way as to protect him. He became an instrument in God's hand to bring David eventually to the throne. Now, of course, God can use various instruments as he wishes, but Jonathan became an instrument in God's hand to bring David to that place. And after David flees, Jonathan goes to him later on to meet him in the wilderness. David had been out in the wilderness for a long time, and he went to encourage him. Now, how much do you suppose that meant to David? Maybe that was the thing that in God's providence that kept David from falling into despair at that time. We read about this in 1 Samuel 23:16. It says, then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father Saul knows that. So the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house. Jonathan saw that God has put his hand on David and uniquely equipped him to lead Israel. Because Jonathan loved the Lord, and because he loved the Lord's people, he wanted the man that God had prepared to be king to become king. Instead of resenting God's raising David up instead of him, he rejoiced in it. It was God's gracious work for his people, and Jonathan was glad because he loved God's people. Just as in later years, those who loved God's kingdom and his people rejoiced when the Father sent Jesus Christ and uniquely raised him up to be Lord in Christ and anointed him above all others, gave him a name that was above every name as Lord and Savior, instead of saying, well, we can save ourselves. We don't need him. Why does he have the supremacy? Why does he have all this honor? They rejoiced in Christ because they loved God's kingdom and they saw that God had provided for his people through the Savior. Now, when you don't really love the Lord and his people, you know what you act like? You act like a bunch of crabs in a bucket in Newfoundland. You know what they do? You know what they're like? You toss a bunch of crabs in a bucket, and they can't get out. You know why? Because if one of them starts to climb up to the top, all the other guys are trying to climb up the top, and they all grab hold, five of them grab hold of him and start climbing, and they pull him down. And then the next guy, and they could get out. If they were like ants, you know, where one of them went up and the other one went up on him and the other one, and then he could get to the edge and then they could all pull themselves up like a chain. But instead, they all pull. As soon as the guy rises above, man, he's got to come down. You know, nobody can rise above me. I have to be at the top. I once heard a political scientist at Dow use that as an illustration to describe the economy in Newfoundland. I don't know. I was kind of surprised that he said that. Actually, Victor was in that class with me. Even though it would be to everyone's benefit for those who are especially gifted to rise to the top, instead of encouraging someone to rise to the top, say, what's he doing? And you pull him down. And you want to see an illustration of that? Look at Jesus in his hometown in Nazareth in the scripture. Nazareth was a small community, a community where Jesus grew up. On the one hand, everybody was excited to have a homeboy that was a celebrity. But on the other hand, in Mark 6:3, they said, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? See, he was a hometown guy. And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. They were offended just because of who he was, that he had risen to be a rabbi. Even his own brothers and sisters were offended with him. And they tried to discourage him and drag him down. How would you like to be in that position as a brother and sister of Jesus and you're trying to drag him down so that he won't be able to be brought forth? In John 7, we're told that they didn't believe in him. His brothers didn't believe in him. And they told him that you should go up to Jerusalem and present yourself if you're really somebody. Before that, we're told in Mark 3:21 that when he started to gain a large following, in Mark 3:21, that when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. You know, what is he doing? They tried to pull him down. You see, envy is such a powerful force that it's easier for us to accept leadership from outsiders than it is from those that we live with every day. To have a peer rise up among us is very difficult for us to swallow. We have a terrible time rejoicing in the gifts and graces of our peers. And I'm telling you that the reason is that we don't love the Lord and his people. We're more concerned about our own honor and our own reputation than the advancement of God's kingdom and the good of others. Instead of rejoicing in each other's graces and gifts and encouraging each other to excel and use those gifts and graces, we drag each other down like the crabs in the bucket. I see this with my peers in the ministry all the time. You know, when a young minister first starts out, everybody encourages him. And then if he starts to gain some notoriety, then his fellow ministers will all of a sudden start to get concerned. You know, if he gets too much notoriety, then they start to find fault with him, start to criticize him. This is partly true because everything he does becomes widely known, and so he has a greater responsibility. So there's a sense in which he's going to be under a greater spotlight and under a greater scrutiny because he's having a bigger influence. A little error
in a man who has a broad influence is much worse than a little error in a man that doesn't have a broad influence. But there is also a critical attitude that's fueled by envy. Why does everybody listen to Joe instead of me? It must be because he's feeding the flesh. See, it's just like what we do with the moderator I was talking about. The attitude is fueled more by more when the popular minister is saying some things that sting the conscience of the other ministers too. Like he's saying some things that make their conscience sting. So then they're ready to claw at him and pull him down. And then someone writes an article to expose something about this brother. Something that he did that is just not right. And they find something to criticize. And people are happy. They say, I knew there must be something with that guy. I knew it. And they don't even check it out. They don't even carefully examine to see if he actually did do whatever it is that he's accused of. And if it was something that he did or said, if it was actually something that was erroneous. No, they don't have to check it out. I knew something was wrong. My suspicions are confirmed. But don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. Of course, error must be exposed. The New Testament has example after example after example of Paul and others exposing false teachers, commanding that false teachers be brought to the light. Those ministers who don't warn God's people about false teachers don't love God's kingdom any more than those who wrongly criticize a good man because of envy. Error comes in the church and nobody cares, and it's a terrible thing. We have to address dangerous heresy, and there's always a lot of it around that we have to address. We have to cut off heretics so that the church will not be defiled. We also need to point out smaller errors, but we must not allow ourselves to make too much of smaller differences so that we destroy the unity of the church. You know, we don't cut everyone off. Like in our the session here believes that we ought not to use instruments. We don't say, oh, the church over there, they use instruments. You know, you shouldn't worship with them. Or, you know, they have a different view of eschatology than we do, or whatever it is. We aren't to do that. Calvin was a very good example in this matter. He lashed out ferociously at heretics and exposed them and rooted them out. But at the same time, someone like Luther, who had a little different view on the Lord's Supper or various matters, he would try to come together with him and to try to form a confession that they could both agree with. And this was a tremendous example. Would that there were more men like that in the churches today. Calvin truly loved God's kingdom. He wanted to see what was good for the kingdom, rather than just trying to guard his own reputation or honor. That's why he was able to rejoice in the ministry of his peers when they were faithful to the gospel. Now you see the main point, I trust. If you really love the Lord and his people, your great desire to see his kingdom advance and his people blessed, that will be your great desire. If you see anyone who's making that happen, you're going to rejoice in that person. Even if they're a peer, instead of trying to find fault, you encourage them in their gifts and graces. You support them and you promote them instead of trying to drag them down like a crab in a bucket. So how can you foster this kind of love for your peers? Well, let's look at counsel from Scripture. Two things. First, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians. I told you that they had a problem about appreciating each other's gifts and graces, and here he tells them to do that. If you look in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 4, he says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Do you see his point? We have different gifts so that we can mutually benefit each other. Look, our tendency is to see someone who's gifted in a certain way that we're not gifted, and to elevate our own gift and to depreciate their gift. I'll give you an example. We prayed this week for Kirk Kubik. Now, he's a very gifted and amazing street preacher. I've sometimes tried to preach on the street and it doesn't usually go very well. I have to say I'm not very gifted in that way. The temptation for me is to join with people who criticize him because of envy or because of guilt or whatever it is. But instead, I need to try to rejoice in him, promote him, encourage him in the kind of work that he does.
You see, doesn't that happen a lot in the church? You know, you're a generous and hospitable person, and your brother is gifted in exhortation. I mean, he can really take the Word of God and apply it to someone just right away. So you criticize him because you wanted somebody to help you with the dinner that you were putting on, and he didn't even want to help. You see, you're trying to organize it, and he wouldn't even help. And he criticizes you because he says, they're just always doing dinners and stuff, and they're not bringing the Word of God to people like they need to. They don't. Did you see what Sally was doing? They didn't even say anything to her. Should have rebuked her. Maybe there's even some truth in the criticism. I mean, maybe the one does need to be a little bit more hospitable, and the other one does need to use the Word. Maybe there's even some truth in it. But you see, we elevate ourselves, and we bring down our peers because they make us feel guilty, maybe, that we're not doing that. But there's also a wrong sense of guilt that Paul's saying we don't all have the same gifts. You don't all have to do the same thing. Everybody's not supposed to preach and baptize. Everybody's not supposed to be the number one hospitality person. Yeah, we all show some hospitality. Yeah, we all need to use the Word. But there's different things that we're particularly called to and gifted in. And we need to learn from each other and to benefit from each other instead of feeling threatened by each other. You need to see your brothers and sisters as partners in ministry. Not that they always do the same thing that you do, but they're doing what they're good at, and you're doing what you're good at. When you move down to chapter 13 in 1 Corinthians, you see that Paul speaks about love. That's what's at the bottom line. God has loved us and given His Son for us, and we need to see how precious that is. And then we need to get so in step with Him that we are no longer concerned about how we measure up with each other, but we're rather concerned about what we can do to bless the whole body of Christ. That's what your gifts are for. Not so everybody can say, what a gifted person, what a great... It's so you can bless your brothers and sisters. And if you love the church, that's what you want to do. If I see my brother and sister and he's able to bless others, I need to be able to encourage him and promote him instead of saying, oh, he's doing something I'm not doing. I don't like that. I've got to pull him down. And when you boil it all down, it really all comes down to our love for Jesus. Jesus does something that none of the rest of us human beings can do. He is able to save us from our sins through His death on the cross and give us new life in the Holy Spirit. There are a lot of people that are offended to think that He's the only one who is able to do that. So instead of rejoicing in what He's able to do, promoting Him, they try to drag Him down, try to say that He's not really who He says He is. They're not able to rejoice in how God uniquely gifted Him and qualified Him as Lord. Their pride doesn't allow them to rejoice in another and say, I can't do this, but He can. Praise be to the Lord. So their pride destroys them and it causes them to destroy others. Instead of promoting Jesus and the good news about Him, they oppose Him. And you see, to whatever extent that spirit of pride, of envy, is in you, it carries over in your attitude to your brothers and sisters. Because in your brother you have seen the Lord. So if you can't rejoice in your brother or your sister's gifts and graces because of envy, it shows that you have a problem with Jesus Christ. Because they are His people. They are an extension of Him, of His body. It is His ministry that He has given to the church. And you're despising the ministry of Christ that He is administering through your brother and sister in the Lord. The thing that you need to do is to humble yourself and ask God for forgiveness. Because that's the very attitude that drove the Jews to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. You need instead to rejoice in the gospel and what Jesus did for you. And then you'll be able to rejoice in your peers in as much as God has gifted them to serve you and others. Now let's look at another place where counsel is given about this matter. And the second piece of counsel, look at Luke chapter 22. Now, I referred to this earlier in the sermon too. You have Jesus here on the night that He was betrayed. Very solemn evening. He's getting ready to go to the cross. He's telling His disciples about how He's making Himself an offering for their sins, the sins of His people. He's giving all in order to serve the entire church, all that He has, His life. He's bearing the curse for the sake of the church. And he's telling them that as he institutes the Lord's Supper. You can see this in Luke 22:14. He's explaining to them that he's giving his body for them, shedding his blood to take away their sins, the ultimate act of service. Verse 19, and he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. He's doing all of this in service to his people. But his disciples are of a very different mind. Verse 24, it says that a dispute broke out among them about which of them would be the greatest in his kingdom. Jesus the King is thinking about laying down his life that night for them, and they are thinking about elevating themselves above their peers. Jesus sets them straight. He says, greatness in my kingdom is in laying down your life for each other. Luke 22:25. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves. The point is that instead of worrying about how you measure up with others, you need to get busy serving each other. You need to make it your aim to be a blessing to others rather than to outdo others or to be thought of as better than others. And when you're really concerned about blessing others, you'll be like Jonathan with David. Instead of fretting about David, he's going to be king instead of me, you'll see God's hand in David's life, and you'll become excited because you'll see that God is raising up somebody to bless his people. And instead of pulling David down, you'll do everything you can to push him forward and protect him and bring him into the service that God called him to. You'll serve your brothers and sisters by serving David and protecting him. You see, it's not about you. It's about God's people. It's about God's kingdom. It's about what's best for his glory and for his people's good. And this needs to get right down to where you live every day. Are you able to rejoice? I'm talking every day. Are you able to rejoice about the new guy at work who is a great gift to the company that you work for? Are you at work to serve Christ by serving others? I'm not just talking about church work. Are you there to help other people to love your neighbor through the work that you do so that when somebody comes there, and he's got gifts that nobody else has and that you don't have, and he's a new worker, that you can rejoice about that. Children, can you compliment and praise your little sister who is able to answer questions about the Bible better than you can? Can you praise her for that? Or can you rejoice when your little sister is able to bake a cake that's better than any cake that you could bake? Or in your little brother, who is able to play the piano better than you, even though he didn't practice as much as you did. Can you still rejoice in that little brother? This is the love that we will cultivate if we love Jesus Christ and if we receive the blessing of his service to the church. Please stand and let's call on him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was elevated above all others and given a name that is above every name. He who humbled himself in service and became obedient to the point of death. He who started at a place that was far, far above any of us, who was the very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that he humbled himself, became flesh for us, and then went all the way to the cross, humbled himself to that point. And then you raised him up. We thank you that because he did that he is made Lord in Christ, that he is the one and only Savior of the church, that he does what none of us could even think about doing because we didn't start out as the second person of the Trinity in the first place. That even if we were like we are, we never would have done what he did. We praise you, O Lord, that King Jesus reigns, that he has done these things for us. And Father, it is such a hard thing for us to to come to Jesus, because we always want to think that we can somehow should be recognized, or we should be able to do it ourselves, or whatever. But the gospel teaches us that we can't do it ourselves, and that He can do it, and that we have to rejoice in what He can do and what we can't do. And Father, I pray that we would have such a sense of the gospel that it would work its way down into where we live every day, so that when that new guy comes at work that can outperform everybody, that we would be glad that the company has received such a person that can benefit them. That when someone even comes and bumps us out of the way, that we would be able to rejoice that someone better has taken our place. Father, that we would recognize that You have something else for us to do. That's what happened to Jonathan. And we thank You that He was so gracious about it, and He was so pleased for David to become king, knowing that You had chosen him. Father, when we're in our home and our little sister or our little brother does something that we can't do, or maybe that we can do, we pray that we would recognize them and that we would love them, that we would encourage them. And Father, that we would be out for one another. We really need to turn around. And we pray, Lord, that You would help us, that You would grant repentance to all of us. Father, give us a spirit of love, gentleness, and delight in one another's gifts and graces. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, my daughter chose the song that we were going to do at the end of the service today. I think she must have been looking at the message and chose one that she thought was related. Did you?
No,
it was just a coincidence. Okay. Well, anyway, we were going to do 106.